This morning's scripture reading will be from Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 through chapter 7, verse 4. If you don't have a Bible with you today, there's some in the chairs in front of you. It'll also be on the screen behind me. So we'll start in verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this was the work that had been accomplished by the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound to him by oath, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son, Jehohanan, had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke good of his deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now, when the walls had been built and I had set up the doors, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard post and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few. No houses had been rebuilt. This is the word of the Lord.
So I want to ask you this morning, have you ever undertaken a huge project of some kind and then reflected back on it after it was done? I mean, maybe it was assignment at work of some sort. I remember when I was in college, I worked at a bank, and they assigned me with installing new software and recataloging every fixed asset that the bank owned, which to me was terrifying. And when it was done, it was sort of a relief. I started breathing again. Maybe for you it was just to finally clean out the garage. So what did you feel after you completed this task? Were you exhausted? Triumphant, satisfied? Maybe you're the type who was already looking for the next project. Here in today's passage, Nehemiah records for us the end of his building campaign. And so we're going to take a look at that this morning, and we'll reflect back on some of the truths that we can see from this entire campaign. You remember that Nehemiah came to Jerusalem from Susa for the sole purpose of rebuilding the massive but ruined walls of Jerusalem. And we read as we came through this story that he was beset with all sorts of obstacles. First, he had to gain permission from the king to go and do this project, which for that to be accomplished, the king would have to reverse a previous order of his that no building would be done in the capital city of Jerusalem. Once he got that permission, which we read about, and once he arrived in Jerusalem, then Nehemiah had to devise a plan for rebuilding the walls, how to actually get it accomplished. He had to find ways to motivate the people. This was certainly a task he could not undertake on his own. The walls were estimated to be between 1.5 and 2.5 miles in their length, the circumference of the old city at that time. So he had to find a way to motivate the people to tackle this task along with him. When the work got started, it was immediately opposed by the governors of the surrounding provinces. Nehemiah's enemies tried to stop the work by ridicule and by threats, by intrigue, by harmful rumors, and then by intimidation. And as if that wasn't enough, The project was almost derailed by opposition from within as Jerusalem's wealthy opposed or set themselves in opposition to the poor and actually oppressed them with their lending practices. But as you know, Nehemiah pressed on. And here in today's passage, we read that it was completed. It's really hard to miss what to me is just a triumphant understatement of what happened. He says in verse 15, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Just pretty straightforward. We went through all this. This guy opposed us, then these people did, and then this happened, and then the wall was finished. And it was done in 52 days. This passage gives us another date to consider. It says in the 25th day of the month of Elul. Now, just to kind of back up, Nehemiah received the initial report that things were not well in Jerusalem. Things were not going well back in chapter 1. And it says there that that was in the month of Kislev, which would have been in the winter. The winter of 444 BC is when the story started. Then he received permission to go to Jerusalem from the king in the month of Nisan, which would have been around mid-March or April. And you can find that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now we see that the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul, here in chapter 6, verse 15. And that translates to around October. So from the time he had first heard about this problem when he was back in Susa until the wall was finished was only 9 months. And the construction, after he arrived in the city, was done in under 2 months. Now I have a whole new appreciation for this timetable based on what's gone on here at our church over the course of the last year. It was last February that we had one water pipe break. Not the destruction of every wall or anything like that. One water pipe broke. And of course, water leaked out everywhere. And it's taken a year to restore the building to a usable state. Now, we made some improvements, as you'll see at our family meeting here in a few weeks. And look, we had a Christian contractor. He cared about our church. But, I mean, just the stuff that's going on. We had a government that paid people not to work, to stay home for a long time. It was hard to find people to do anything. He had all kinds of trouble with not only supply of material, but of actual subcontractors who wanted to work. And so it's taken a year to repair that. Perhaps we should have just recruited all of you, like Nehemiah did. Teachers, you take your classroom. Those of you who like to eat, you take the kitchen. We'll just get it done in 52 days. And this was, of course, our year-long project here was with no opposition from outside forces and no grumbling from within. It was pretty smooth sailing as far as that goes. But these workers that Nehemiah found, returned exiles, completed it within 2 months. That's an astonishingly short span of time. And this is not just a story for your entertainment or your inspiration. It actually happened. They did excavation in the city of Jerusalem in 2008, and they found these walls. They found the remains of some of these walls, a section of Nehemiah's wall, which was rejected by critics as not even being part of the Bible, and here it is in real life. And it revealed really a less than polished nature of the construction, lending credence to the fact that this was built quickly. So it really did happen. And they also discovered that the eastern section of the wall, and I don't remember which group, you can go back and read chapter 3 again, was responsible for that section, but it was built from the ground up. Other sections of the wall were repaired or patched, but the eastern part was evidently destroyed down to the ground. They were still able to do it. Now, I must admit, as I read through the story of the construction, I would occasionally get caught up in the engineering marvel that this had to have been. Amateurs, regular men and women like us, doing stonemasonry. And not stonemasonry with bricks like you have in your house, but with, in some cases, very large stones. Not only was it a big job in its size, but it was a job best left to professionals, not to be done by amateurs. But this is not just the type of story that you would find on the History Channel on some kind of a show about ancient engineering marvels or something like that. And it's not just the story of one man's managerial skills. But this is the story of the victory of the plan and purpose of God over his enemies. The plan that God had for his people and how it prevailed. And this kind of thing, building a wall in an ancient city, may not capture your attention like some great evangelistic crusade or maybe foreign mission trips or something like that. But it's important for us to know that our God is the God of small things as well as the God of big things. Here's how Nehemiah puts it in verse 16. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So it wasn't that Nehemiah just said, I had great people, and they put this up like they were craftsmen. No, he didn't say that. He said, even our enemies, not just our people, but even our enemies perceived that this project was accomplished because God was on our side. And so we should note some things. And this is really a review if you've been here for every one of these messages. The first thing we should note is the work was accomplished in the face of opposition. Almost from the very beginning, this project was a troubled one, and that people opposed it every step of the way. And its completion was a signal of the triumph of God over his enemies, the triumph even of good over evil, if you want to look at it that way. The second thing we should note is that one of the outcomes of this work by these people was a great reversal of affairs. Here's what I mean by that. Israel's enemies had made it their business, their aim was to terrify the people, to make them afraid. We're going to come and kill them and they won't even know we're there. But instead, verse 16 tells us that it was they who became afraid. Their pride was replaced by humility at the work of God among his people. God really was with the people in Jerusalem. Now, I'm not suggesting that there was some great revival. Nehemiah doesn't tell us that. What I am saying is that Nehemiah's enemies acknowledged that God was among the Jews in Jerusalem. Nehemiah experienced pain and rejection and opposition. But in doing that, it brought his enemies to the point where they caught a sense of the majesty of God. Paul tells us a very similar story in the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 1, he's speaking here to the believers in Philippi about what happened when he was put in jail. It says this, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Nehemiah, opposed at every turn, ridiculed, threatened, discredited by rumors, and even intimidated to where his life was going to be taken. They began to attack him personally. All of that resulted in God's enemies recognizing that God helped his people accomplish the task. Paul, being placed in prison, furthered the gospel among the people in the jail and strengthened the brothers outside the jail. Now, we don't know if any of Nehemiah's enemies were converted to believing in God, but they were shaken by what they saw happen in Jerusalem, enough to acknowledge that God was in the midst of the city. You see, when God does a mighty work, unbelief trembles. And I think in the days ahead, we're going to hear stories coming out of these war-torn areas of the world, whether it be Ukraine or whether it be Yemen or any of the other places, about how God is working and how it affects not only God's people, but God's enemies as well. The third thing we should notice, Nehemiah's enemies perceived that the Jews had accomplished their task with God's help. We've already read that in verse 16. So the point here is that human hands built the wall. Concurrently, God built the wall. So let's unpack that for a moment. See, men and women did it, which we've read about over the past six chapters. And God did it, which we read in verse 16. To me, this is the language, or the grammar, if you will, of providence. This is how God works. The same event viewed from different perspectives. We as believers, and even in this case as God's enemies, saw that God had a hand in it. But we also know that our hands are calloused and blistered and bleeding because we did it too. Sometimes we get sucked into an either-or view of the work that we do for God. Either we do it and it's mundane, or God does it and it's miraculous. But the truth is, the nature of God's providence is that we do it and God does it. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, because God is at work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. It's both. In one sense, this twofold explanation of events is true in every situation. In every event, God's sovereign providence is taught this way by the Westminster Confession of Faith. Listen to what it says. God does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things. So in that sense, everything is providential. Everything is God's work. But sometimes things appear as God's work in a special way, either because we may attach certain significance to it. For example, it was unexpected. Sometimes we attach certain guidance to it. It leads us in a certain way. So we attach more meaning to those events. Or maybe it's because the event, as in this case here in Nehemiah, really can't be explained simply by human effort. You have to acknowledge that God had a hand in it. J.I. Packer puts it this way. God now acted in a way that put his own human agents in the shade. To use the biblical word, he visited his people, preempting their attention and making his presence felt among them in a way that had not been the case before. Moments of that kind, when minds and hearts are inundated and overwhelmed by the reality of God in His holiness and grace, belong to the history of most movements of spiritual advance. And days and weeks together of this experience, more therefore than just isolated moments, belong to the history of those supreme visitations we call revivals. Revival. God's people worked, and God worked. That's what Nehemiah witnessed in Jerusalem during this construction. We had a work of the Holy Spirit giving success to God's word, giving joy to God's people in the face of opposition and difficulty. And it affected not just them, but those around them. That's what brings the community into a sense of God's overwhelming presence, so as to fill even God's enemies with fear. I mean, can you imagine the mood of the builders? Only 2 months, and they're finished. There has to be joy. I mean, relief, I'm sure. Exhaustion, yes. But they have to know that God came to their aid. They did it with the help of God, is the way Nehemiah says it. And even the enemies outside the walls, they're scratching their heads like, how did this ragtag bunch of exiles come back here and build this city wall? So the work is finished. Or is it? You see, opposition is never really far away from Nehemiah's life and ministry. One of his adversaries, Tobiah, re-enters the story here. We've met him before. We see him in chapter 2 and in chapter 4 and then earlier in chapter 6. And on each occasion, he's been part of this triad of people who have evil intentions toward Nehemiah and his people as they try to discredit Nehemiah and prevent the work of the rebuilding. So he's been established as a bad guy to Nehemiah and his people. He was a businessman, very worldly wise businessman. He was the governor of Ammon, as we've talked about. He was politically connected and politically ambitious. He would really stop at nothing to advance his career. In these passages that we read, you heard a bit of his family connections to people in Jerusalem. Tobiah, through his son's marriage, had connections with some high society people within the city. I mean, family's family, right? And so the criticism that Nehemiah may have been leveling toward Tobiah weren't really received very well by these people. So we have, again, the seeds of internal strife being sown by Tobiah. He also had business associates in Jerusalem. And there were letters going back and forth we saw in verses 17 and 18 that we read. These were sort of a whispering campaign against Nehemiah. Since the full frontal attack on him in chapter 6 didn't work, Tobiah here is sort of switching tactics, but he's still trying to oppose Nehemiah. Now, we aren't told exactly what was in those letters, and we may never really understand what they contained. But what we can tell is Nehemiah is telling us here that there are continuing problems. All is not well. The walls are up, yes, but we still have trouble now within the city. So Nehemiah's leadership has been characterized by struggle and trouble and trial and pain and opposition. These first chapters of Nehemiah have taught us that we must have a healthy realism about suffering and about temptation. You see, life is hard. And as hard as it is, it can certainly get worse. Now, that doesn't sound very attractive, does it? That's not going to draw a lot of people to our church when I stand and say things like that. But just through personal experience over my life, my wife and I have learned that a Christianity that fails to speak clearly about suffering and about hardship and trial is going to fail us in the end. Realism about life, realism about the sovereignty of God, realism about spiritual warfare, all of that is needed on our part. Otherwise, we will decline catastrophically into paralysis and despair. Nehemiah lived with one eye on the Lord, I'm convinced. And it assured him of his ultimate victory, even through temporary setbacks. He knew God had called him to this task, and that God wouldn't fail at something to which he had called someone to do. Jesus said in Hebrews that it was this same type of hope that sustained him. It says that who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, in verse 2 of chapter 12. Peter mentioned this hope as well when he said, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:13. But for Nehemiah, it wasn't so much that hope of the future as much as it was hope in the present. He knew that God would help him in the future, but he also knew that God was present with him here and now. We have to have that same awareness in our own life. God has helped me thus far, and he will be with me all the way to the end. Peter, in 1 Peter, teaches this over the course of several chapters. In chapter 1, verse 6, he refers to various trials that we will encounter. And then when he gets a few chapters in chapter 4, he talks about varied or various grace to meet those. So whatever the difficulty, God's sufficient and varied grace enables us both to meet and triumph over it. When you put yourself in Nehemiah's place and think through all the trials that he encountered, what would you need in each of those situations? There were times you would need patience. When you hear about the rich oppressing the poor, perhaps you just need restraint, because it would enrage you most likely. When you hear of threats against your life, you would need courage and endurance, perhaps, as we neared the end of the project. But for various trials, Peter tells us there's various grace to meet that trial so that we might triumph. But here we see that Nehemiah's troubles were not over. It was just like Paul. When Paul finished Romans, perhaps his greatest doctrinal work, he faced a plot on his life, even though he had more work to do. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That's pretty impressive. But even he continued on to the horror of the cross that was still before him. Now Nehemiah gets this wall built, but he now has to deal with traitors within the city. Now, does this predicament that Nehemiah faced, does that have any application for us? Well, I think it does. You see, we live in a sinful and wicked world, and our calling to live and work for Jesus in that world is never ending. We are told in Ephesians, as well as in other places, to live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, and the work that that entails never stops as long as we're here on this earth. We need to remember that, especially when we've achieved some task or goal. We don't stop. Our work is never ending. Now, I included the first verses of chapter 7 in the reading today just to introduce you to what is to come. We'll cover them more fully later. But the last phrase says, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. That's verse 4 of chapter 7. Nehemiah still had work to do. You can imagine he cannot be content with a city whose walls had been rebuilt, but no one lived there. The houses were still in ruin and needed to be rebuilt. So he still had work to do. The same could be said for us here at Fairway. We have people in this church whose time here can be measured in decades. And so they will appreciate this more than some who've only been here a short time. But whatever has been done in this church in the past, from days of revival meetings to days of building campaigns, from pastors that you've liked to pastors that you may not have liked, successes and shortcomings, triumphs and setbacks, all of that has happened here. But we're not finished. There is work to be done. And when we work with God, when we recognize what God wants done and join Him in that task, then not only is God honored and not only is the work completed, but the world around us recognizes that God is at work. Praise is due Him, not us. You see, Nehemiah has successfully rebuilt the wall, and now he has to turn his attention to something else, and that is to the hearts of his people. And that is a much tougher building project. The same can be said of us. Our goal is to make and grow disciples. Our objectives are our mission to the world and Christ-likeness in our church. So outside these walls, we have a mission to the world around us, that is to share the gospel with them. Sometimes it's to meet physical needs, as Jeremy mentioned earlier this morning. We have a mission to those outside these walls, but we also have the task of growing in Christ-likeness within these walls. Our job involves reaching the hearts of people in both cases. We preach the gospel. We love the lost. We care for each other. And in that, God is glorified. My hope, my prayer, is that that will describe this church going forward. Those are the truths I hope we can learn from the first six chapters of the book of Nehemiah.